God's people said, I love what Chris wrote, the text in that. God help us to never forget it. In Jesus' power, preach Christ to the lost. Let's pause, shall we, for just a moment and ask Him to give us that power here this morning. Father, how our hearts have been stirred. The wonderful truth of your strength, your majesty, your power, your protection, your mercy, your grace, the divine calling that you have put upon the life of every believer, every true disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, I need this morning the power, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to preach the wonderful gospel that is before us here today. May you be pleased to grant it. May hearts be stirred and lives changed by your grace and for your glory. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Acts, and in recent days we have honed in on the theme of making disciples. And last week we looked at the example of Aquila and Priscilla out of Acts chapter 18 and noted how that they were persecuted, though not discouraged. They continued, though they had to leave their home and their livelihood and relocate from Rome to Corinth. They continued to minister. They were patient. They came alongside young believers like Apollos, and we know from Scripture, no doubt, many others, as ultimately they hosted two churches in their own homes in various locations. And through it all, in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 16, and Romans 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, we chart their path over 15, 16, 17 years. And they persevered in their life, in their faith, in their ministry. They didn't quit. We can, through the pages of Scripture, chart their life and ministry from Rome to Corinth, accompanying Paul to Ephesus, back to Rome eventually, and then back to Ephesus, where no doubt they were a wonderful encouragement and wonderful blessing to the ministry of Timothy as he led that church. How about you, we asked ourselves last week. What can you do? What can I do to go make disciples? Because that is the need of this hour. It was the directive given by Jesus Christ in the first century. Wrapped up in those three words really is the mission that we talk about around here so often. To bring glory to God as we deliver the gospel, disciple believers, and develop servant leaders. The heartbeat of that is discipleship. As I have, of course, spent a lot of time in recent days thinking about that and that theme in my own heart just ringing and ringing and ringing. Been thinking about, of course, the present days in which we live. I am not a scholar of history. I'm a student of it. Love it. I was thinking the other day, you know, every generation has a defining moment. We can trace back through, you know, really not ancient history by any stretch, but recent history in our own nation. Some in our congregation could remember the events of December the 7th, 1941. A defining moment in history. Some remember well November 22nd, 1963, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Some of us remember in the 80s two dates, I think, really in particular. January 28th, 1986, my wife and I were high school students in Tampa, Florida at that time, and so Cape Canaveral was very much on our radar. That beautiful morning as the space shuttle lifted off in some 73, 74 seconds into its flight, exploded. As President Reagan aptly quoted, those seven astronauts slipped the surly bonds of Earth and touched the face of God. About a year and a half later, on October 19th, 1987, a date known as Black Monday, one of the greatest financial collapses our country has ever seen. None of us will ever forget September 11th, 2001. And on March 11th, 2020, COVID-19 was declared to be a global pandemic. You see, in every one of these moments, it is a defining moment for a generation. I could walk you back through, and you can do the math very quickly, and from 41 to 63, you have 22 years. Then another 16 or 17 years, or excuse me, then another 23 years into the 80s, and then another 16 or 17 years, and then another 19 years. There are these defining moments. The church during these times is impacted, but the church also in these times has a duty, has a calling to respond. That's why God has left us here. That is why, as it's so often said, at the moment of salvation, we're not just immediately taken to heaven. What a blessing that would be. But God in His sovereignty, God in His omniscience, has ordained that the church should remain and do what? Impact this generation by making disciples. You see, the first century church had their own defining moment. It occurred over a span of some 3 days, beginning on a hill outside of Jerusalem, concluded in an adjacent garden on the Sunday morning after Passover. Because the Lamb of God had laid down His life for mankind, and then He rose again from the grave. 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, the New Testament church was born and the world was forever changed. What was the response of the church nearly 2,000 years ago to their defining moment? It was to go make disciples. And that is to be the response of the church today as well. Over these past several years, we've kind of had a floodlight, as it were, on our mission. Farmington Avenue Baptist Church exists to bring glory to God, first and foremost. How do we do that? By delivering the gospel, discipling believers, developing servant leaders. Now we're putting a spotlight on the heart of that mission, disciple making. Because discipleship is at the heart. If we are making disciples, we then obviously have to be delivering the gospel. We're investing in people's spiritual growth, which ultimately leads to their development to then go on and outlive us and serve God in this place or around the globe. You're going to hear this repeatedly going forward. Next week, I'll preach the final message of this little kind of mini-series inside of this longer series of Acts. I asked Pastor Josh this week to begin a process of kind of archiving what I think are going to be 5 or 6 messages, and they'll be on our website, access there, under the heading, Go Make Disciples. And I urge you to visit and revisit those messages in the coming weeks to prepare your heart for ministry in 2021 and beyond. Because this is what's going to drive us. It's what we must do. We know the what to do. God's word also gives us the how to do it, doesn't he? Via the example, as we saw last week, of Aquila and Priscilla. And as we're going to continue this journey through Acts, we're going to find ourselves back in Ephesus as Paul is beginning what has come to be known as the third missionary journey. This journey, as we're going to pick it up here in just a moment in Acts 19, and you can head that direction. This journey is really bookended and focused on Ephesus. Paul begins it here in Acts 19, where we'll see in just a moment, with a 3-year stay in the city. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, he sends for the elders of Ephesus when he is just a little bit south, headed back to Jerusalem. And he gives to them an exhortation that resonates from then to now. That exhortation that Paul gives to the elders from Ephesus is one that every pastor goes to, studies, reads, and it resonates in our hearts even today. By returning to Ephesus, Paul is honoring a promise that was recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Paul, through this leaving there, at the end of the second journey, he said, I'll be back, God willing, I'll be back. And he was. Went to Jerusalem, went to Antioch, gave the report. And in very short order, probably 18, 20 months or so, he set out once again westward. He made his way across what we know as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, back to the coast, back to Ephesus, and that's where we find him. And so as we begin to look at this next part of the historical record of the church, it should be noted that what we're going to read in these verses encompasses 3 years of ministry. That's important to note because we'll read it in a matter of seconds. But it encompasses 3 years of ministry, as we see from verse 8 and verse 10 and then over to chapter 20, verse 31. And that's significant to our understanding of what it is to make disciples as Jesus directs, because it's a long-term process. It's a long-term process to which we must be committed. As Aquila and Priscilla, we have to persevere. No matter the obstacle, no matter the difficulty, no matter what is going on in society around us, they got run out of town, literally. They had to relocate. They ended up relocating multiple times by choice. Why? To fulfill the mission, to make disciples, to advance the gospel. Just as we took note of the example of Aquila and Priscilla, we're now going to note a detailed pattern. The pattern of Paul. In Acts chapter 19, follow along as I read these 10 verses. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is really an amazing record of early church history that we have here. Because what is unfolding in this passage here before us is, as we see here, a pattern of New Testament ministry, a pattern of discipleship. It's been talked about, and yes, it's been modeled, but what we have here, I believe, in these few verses is really a great example, a great pattern to follow. When I was a little kid, I was thinking about this week. I hadn't thought about this in goodness, probably 30 years or more. My mom, we as kids, we didn't know it, but we were the proverbial church mice, you know, poor as. My mom got into sewing, not because she liked to sew, but because of necessity, because there were three of us and we had to be clothed. Some of you ladies will remember Stretch and Sew. I think that's what it was called. Somebody, okay, good. I got a nod. I wasn't crazy. Got a couple eye rolls too. Oh yeah. You can look back at our family album. And my brother and I, I'm the oldest, then a sister in the middle, and then my younger brother, the three of us. And my mom would make two shirts, one for me, one for Brian, and they were the nerdiest. But we wore them. You can look back through our family album and just see, and for the span of time, there were all of these matching outfits. Of necessity. And I remember as she was going through that, I remember watching her. You know, she'd get set up downstairs in our home outside of Chicago, and she'd get stuff set up there, and she had patterns. And I remember on, you know, many days, like after school or on a Saturday, she'd load all of us kids up and we'd go run the errands and stuff like that. And inevitably, we would end up going to a fabric store and looking through, you know, the big drawers they used to pull out and have all the patterns. I don't know if they still do that or not. But anyway, looking through all the patterns. And she'd lay that thin paper out and then do what? Cut around the pattern. And sew it all together, and there was that nerdy shirt. But she had to follow a pattern. And when she did, it came out. And we wore it. We were close. We had what we needed. She wasn't going to design her own pattern. She followed someone else's. We talked some weeks ago in a message, really the kind of the first one that kicked off this series, about the church constructed. And I walked you through in that message a long list of names that led up to and included really Pentecost and just the time right beyond that. And we talked about how an architect has a vision in his mind and he begins to put that down on paper, and then somebody takes that and builds it. You know, they didn't just show up one day here with shovels and machinery and just start digging holes. They had plans. I still have those plans. They followed a pattern. And so too do we. We follow a pattern. God cast the vision. God gave the directive. But He also, in His grace, in His sovereignty, in His omniscience, In His goodness, He gave to us a pattern to follow. That pattern is laid out for us, I think, here very clearly in these 10 verses. First thing we see in a pattern of making disciples that Paul gives to us is Paul's interest in others. Paul's interest in others. Now, let me just say this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. This passage is one that some have taken and lifted out some events that occurred as if that is the main focus of the passage. This passage of laying on of hands and speaking in tongues and stuff like that, as if, oh, this is the instruction for that and the validity of that. My friends, that is a perversion of what is being taught here. But they take that and they run with it. That is not the focus of this passage. It is an event that occurred. It was necessary in the first century because they did not have the completed text of Scripture. They're still getting it, you know, live, as it were, in process. I mean, Paul has written 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. At this point in time, most of the Gospels have not yet been written. So what we see in the early church of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, even the miracles that occur, it was because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. And it was validating the apostolic ministry of Paul and the other apostles. It was necessary for that time. It's not any longer. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit validating that into the heart of every believer. And so, as we see this, yes, it occurred, but don't get so caught up in the supernatural that you miss what I believe really God wants us to see here. Because what He is showing to us, the church had already been started in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus is kind of this crossover place that we see repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. So the church is going, but it is a massive city, even by today's standards. And it is a bustling metropolis. And so as Paul once again comes back, the Bible tells us here in verses 1 through 7, he comes back to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now notice that yes, the word is used, disciples, for which we are becoming very, very familiar, but it's obvious in the context of the passage they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not believers yet. They're students. They're interested parties. They're religiously aware of what? John the Baptist. The teaching of John. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was an amazing, gifted prophet used mightily by God. But his ministry only came to a point, right? And then he hands it off to Jesus. But they, as Apollos, that's all they knew. And he asked them that question about, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, oh. They know of God, obviously, Yahweh. They know of the coming Messiah. And he says, that was Jesus, by the way. But this Holy Spirit, what are you talking about? The Bible says he found some disciples. He was always looking for people with whom he could talk about Jesus. You see, so many times we use the excuse. Well, I just don't know anybody like that. Well, then go find them. Strike up a conversation. You're not living under, you know, a rock. Go meet your neighbor. Talk to your coworker. Why do you think God has left you here? to express an interest in others. It's important to note that these aren't disciples, as I said, of Jesus, but of John the Baptist. They're aware, but they're not yet enlightened. And my friends, I believe there are people like that around. They drive by churches, even here in our community. They're aware that religion exists, and present circumstances may certainly be used of God to soften their heart, to enhance their curiosity. But they don't know where to turn. And lo and behold, God ordained that you should move in next to them, down the street, into the next cubicle at work. And yeah, Paul violated social etiquette and he talked about religion in verses 2, 3, and 4. Because he wasn't willing to let people stay mired in their ignorance and their confusion. And he wasn't about to let false teachers go unchecked. An interest in the things of God is not the same as saying belief in Jesus. Not every disciple was a follower of Jesus. And I believe that's crucial in this passage. The distinction. Before Paul could make disciples, he had to establish relationships with sinners. Well, that rocks us, doesn't it? I thought that's why like churches had buildings and stuff, and we had Facebook pages so that they would just show up. No, that's not why. We come together as God's children to worship corporately, as a testimony of the gospel. If an unbeliever were to walk in here on a Sunday morning, they honestly should look around going, this is unique. We don't want to terrify them. We certainly aren't going to be rude to them. We're going to be gracious to them. We're going to greet them. We're going to welcome them. But they're going to be like, what is this? It's to be a testimony. What they heard this morning of you singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, His mercy is more." It's the gospel. God has put you here in this community. God has put me here in this community. Yeah, to be encouraged and to be strengthened in our faith during these times together, and to walk out those doors and to go make disciples. To do that, we have to establish relationships with sinners. Paul's ministry was not insulated from the people of the world. He had an intense interest in his fellow man and an earnest desire to tell others about Jesus. And this motivated and guided his ministry to be very intentional. Very intentional. It wasn't just, well, we meet and we have church and it's just kind of, you know, there and we just do what church does. No, it was very intentional. And we see him doing that as he enters once again into this city of Ephesus. In verses 8 and 9, he enters the synagogue for 3 months. And notice here what he does. This many theologians think that this is maybe the longest time he spends in any single synagogue. It's interesting that Luke is directed to note the time. The Bible says he spoke boldly. He wasn't rude, he wasn't brutish, but he was bold. And it is why in not too long he will write the letter back to the church at Rome that already exists. And he will say there in the opening comments, as we have it now in Romans chapter 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he's modeling that, he's patterning that in Ephesus. It wasn't just what he talked about in church on Sunday. It's what he lived day in and day out. He was reasoning. It's from the root word from which we get dialogue. He's explaining through discussion. Now, I don't know exactly how this looked in the first century, all right? We have snippets. We've looked at some of those. He goes into the marketplace. He has this interaction in the synagogue. But I mean, it's just ongoing. He's just talking with people about Jesus. Do it in your context. How can you talk to your neighbors about Jesus? How can you talk to your coworkers about Jesus? Look for those opportunities. The Bible said he was persuading them. It literally means he offered a convincing argument. Now, Paul doesn't do the work of the Holy Spirit, but he gave a clear presentation of the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah of whom John and the prophet spoke. The Holy Spirit is going to confirm that truth. Paul's not convincing people to the point that they're like, okay, yep, we'll believe what you say. No, it's far more than that. But he's giving a clear, reasoned, powerful presentation that Jesus is the Messiah. These disciples in Ephesus, that's what they were looking for. That's why they're called disciples of John the Baptist, because they're looking for the Messiah. And they had heard about this teaching. They weren't there the day on the riverbank when John looked up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They weren't there for that. But they were well versed in his teaching. Paul's going to write the letter to the church of Rome in a few years. And his exhortation in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, is backed up by this model of ministry he gives us here in Ephesus. Remember, he asks in that passage in Romans chapter 10, you know, how shall they hear on whom they've not, or how shall they believe in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And he says, how beautiful are the feet of them who take the gospel of peace. This is what he's doing. Now, lest we, you know, have unrealistic expectations, God tells us very clearly that even in Paul's ministry, verse 9, not everyone believed. In fact, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, and they went so far as to speak evil of the way. If you'll notice in your text, way is capitalized because that's what they called this new group around the empire at this time. Wasn't necessarily called the church by society at large. It was called those of the way. Comes right out of John chapter 14 when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is what they started calling them. Some were stubborn. Someone continued in unbelief. Some spoke evil, but Paul is not deterred. He doesn't quit. We must not be deterred. He spends 3 months in the synagogue talking with them, presenting the gospel, reasoning with them, and some of them are just rude and antagonistic. And Paul says, fine. And the Bible says he took the disciples with him and he continued to reason daily with them in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. You see, the early church didn't have their own building in which to gather. So Paul secures access to this facility. I don't really know what the Hall of Tyrannus was. It's really interesting. Some theologians suppose that maybe a businessman who was into some, you know, education or whatever, it's kind of a philanthropic thing, had this hall built for education. Some believe it was maybe a teacher who his students nicknamed him Tyrannus because he was a tyrant. We don't know. What we know, it was available, and Paul somehow got his hands on it, and every day he held Bible studies at the Hall of Tyrannus. That's what the scripture says. Daily, he reasons with them. Now, in the culture and in the context of that day, it was probably midday. That's how things were then. So probably from like 11 to 2, 3, maybe even as late as 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he'd hold classes. On your lunch break, show up. We'll talk about Jesus. That's what was going on. And he does this not for a week, not for 2 weeks. He does it for 2 years, day after day after day. The church in Jerusalem had utilized Solomon's porch. The New Testament shows us churches gathering in the open air, in homes, and in borrowed structures. Why? Because believers are more important than buildings. And ministry is about people, and it can be conducted in many different places. A disciple-making ministry will be an intentional ministry. And it's going to take time. We have to be committed to it. Now, get this as we close today. A ministry marked by obedience to the command of Jesus to go make disciples will ultimately, yes, it will have an interest in others. It will have an intentionality to its ministry, and it will have an impact on the world. Yes, we should impact West Hartford with the gospel. Bloomfield, Farmington, the surrounding communities, absolutely. But look what the passage says. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now again, we know from Acts 19, from Acts chapter 20, Paul doesn't leave Ephesus. So then how does that happen? The ministry is going on day after day after day. People are coming and going through Ephesus, hearing the gospel, accepting Jesus Christ, being discipled, growing in their faith, and then going back to their hometowns. Because discipleship rightly practiced will send ripples far and wide from where it's originally applied, and its impact will be felt for generations. You see, we know that the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, likely several of the churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, are the result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus in these days. We know that historically. Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. He never goes to Colossae. But there was a guy named Epaphras who was a businessman who was in Ephesus and heard about Jesus and went home to Colossae and started a church. There was a guy named Philemon whose business brought him to Ephesus, and he went back home to Colossae. That whole Lycus River Valley, Paul wanted desperately to go there. God never allowed it. But Paul faithfully ministered, faithfully did what Jesus said to do, to go make disciples. And the Bible tells us in verse 10 that the whole of Asia heard. You see, the devil would have us to believe, that's nice what you're doing. You just do your little thing. And we get discouraged because we live in a culture that's all about results. All about big. A disciple-making ministry will ripple around the world and through the generations. Paul never saw the church at Colossae. Paul's not going to live long enough to see the impact of these 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. But here we are all of these years later, and we're being challenged and encouraged by it. You should read the letters of Colossians and Philemon this week in respect to this passage, and let that be a refreshment to your spirit and to your mind. In the context of what we see here in these 10 verses, you should go read Colossians, you should read Philemon, and understand it is from this time that ministry was started. John Calvin has an amazingly beautiful comment on verse 10, and I read it for you. I have the first part of it here on the slide. The whole of Asia was pervaded by the odor of his preaching, and the seed was scattered far and wide, so that his labor was fruitful not only for one city, but also for distant places. Now listen to this. When the truth of God is preached in one place and has been spread far and wide, it echoes where the voice of the minister himself cannot be heard, because it is passed on from person to person, and men teach each other. Is this what we see here, what is patterned for us in these 10 verses, is this not true discipleship? This is what we're called to do. This is what the pattern we are to follow. For far too long, the church in America has pursued the goal of filling auditoriums at the expense of discipling believers who will take the word of the Lord wherever they go. Into their neighborhoods, into the marketplace, into the halls of government, into their schools. God, help us to be a disciple-making, gospel-preaching, New Testament church that follows the pattern of Paul. Having a fervent interest in others, an intentionality to our ministry, and by God's grace, an eternal impact on the world. Let's follow the pattern of Paul and go make disciples. Go make disciples. When I ask you in coming days, what should we do? The answer is go make disciples. What should we do? Yeah. Because that's what God has told us to do and the pattern He's given us to follow. Father, thank you for the clarity, the power, the truth of your word. We need your help. We cannot do this on our own. We may this morning leave inspired and encouraged and convicted. We're going to face some serious obstacles. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. We may know a little of what Aquila and Priscilla went through. We may, if you tarry your coming, we're not going to live long enough to see all of the results. God, help us to be faithful. God, give us a real earnest interest in our fellow man. Help us to stay focused, intentional about our ministry. For your glory, may you be pleased to impact the world. Father, thank you for putting us here, preserving us. Grant us your power as we desire, as we endeavor to go be doers of your word and not hearers only. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.